Well, as always, thank you again for joining us for a church history lecture this evening. Last time we were together, we were looking at Reformed Orthodoxy and some of the major developments happening within the Reformed world in continental Europe. So we looked at some of the major theologians and thinkers who kind of advanced and pushed Reformed Orthodoxy forward. We looked at the developments of Reformed Scholasticism and Raynism. And then the last time we looked at the controversies that were developing within the Reformed world, namely the Arminian and the Emeraldian controversies. But tonight we turn our attention over to England and looking at the continual Reformation that is occurring in England. And tonight our focus is the origins and the rise of both the Puritans and the Separatists. I want to begin by talking about the Puritans. And I really want to kind of focus in specifically, first and foremost, on that word, Puritan. What's in a word? Who or what constitutes a Puritan? And you would be amazed at how much debate there is over that one little word, that one concept. Few groups have been more praised or more vilified throughout church history than the Puritans. But what does it mean? Who exactly constitutes a Puritan? And that is a very debated and a very difficult definition to give. Here's the problem with definitions. Were the Puritans simply those who were Calvinistic, those who held to Reformed theology? Well, the answer is no. There were some Puritans who were much more synergistic in their views of salvation. I think of the great Puritan poet John Milton was much more synergistic in his views of salvation. And then there were others who were very high church, very high Anglican, who rejected Puritanism, but were very Calvinistic, very Reformed in their soteriology and thinking therein. So just those who are Calvinistic or Reformed, that really doesn't work well. That doesn't fit well for a definition of Puritans. Well, what about their discipline, their godliness? Was it their piety? Was it simply those who were pious? Well, once again, that doesn't work. There were many who were extremely pious within the Anglican establishment that radically rejected Puritans and the idea of needing to purify the Anglican church and vice versa. So once again, it isn't piety. It isn't simply Reformed or Calvinistic. What about maybe a distinctive worship style? Because there were things within the Puritan world that were somewhat distinctive. The regulative principle of worship, that is the idea that only that which can be clearly and explicitly commanded in Scripture as a means of worship should be practiced in the church. Not something that's not prohibited, but something that has to be explicitly commanded. For instance, the preaching of the word is explicitly commanded so we could do it. Whereas the singing of a secular hymn for a regulative principle person would say, no, that doesn't work. Even though a little bit later on in the 17th century, primarily among particular Baptists, there would be a debate over whether or not hymns would be a part of the regulative principle. But once again, that wasn't the case for everybody. There were some who were very regulative in their worship, others who were not. What about being Sabbatarian? Now, it is true that it was primarily the Puritans who kind of pushed forward this Sabbatarian view, which simply means that the Old Testament Sabbath is carried over into the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, they would say, on Sunday worship. And so this idea of Sabbatarianism, basically maintaining rest, principles of not working or anything like that on the Sabbath day, was carried over onto Sunday and meant to be applied to Sunday. And even though that was, yes, kind of an original Puritan view, by the end of the 17th century, almost all English Protestantism kind of was in some ways an advocate of a Sabbatarian view in some way or another. So once again, even though there is some aspect that it does begin with Puritans, that isn't really a defining term as well. Were they anti-Anglican? Just those who just totally rejected Anglicanism. The state church, once again, that doesn't work. There were some who decided to, who wanted to stay within the Anglican church and simply reform it. These are what we would call much more moderate or conservative Puritans. And so you can see the issue with definitions. Some of them were Calvinistic, a few, very few, weren't. They were pious, but so were a lot of other people. They had distinctive worship, but that worship was not monolithic in the least sense. They had all kinds of different views of the regulative principle and things like that. Open and closed communion was a big debate as well. Not all were anti-Anglican. So you can see how hard it is to really grasp what did it mean to be Puritan. And when you go back and read in those days, Puritans were simply those who were usually what we would consider today a Jesus freak or a Bible basher per se. Anybody that took their faith a little too serious, in other words, that's what the claim was, they would be called a Puritan. And so there was almost a slang term to them. So I'm going to take a shot at a definition here. And though there are indeed some who could probably pick at this in certain ways, I really do think that this provides a great broad definition for the Puritans of the 16th to 18th century. And this is that Puritans were English Christians who sought to bring further reform to the Church of England and purify it from what they considered were the, quote, remaining rags of popery through a variety of reforming approaches, utilizing Scripture as their chief authority. That is an aspect of the Puritans that really is uncompromising, and that is that Scripture truly is the chief authority. There were three primary periods of Puritanism, and these were all seen under different periods of rules. We can really set these periods of Puritanism out by who was ruling at the time. Puritanism was really originated under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And the goal of the Puritans under her reign was to make the church more like Geneva. Remember, prior to Elizabeth's reign, you had Mary Tudor, who was this horrific persecutor of Protestants. So many Protestant leaders in England had fled to continental Europe to go to places like Geneva and places like that, and Strasbourg and Basel, there to flee from the persecution. And many of them gained a lot of their knowledge of the Reformed Church, Reformed ecclesiology, and things like that from being there in Geneva and Basel and things like that. And when they came back under Elizabeth's reign, they wanted to make the church more like Geneva. They wanted it to look like a truly reformed church in their estimation. The second period was under King James and King Charles. And the goal of these Puritans were to resist the monarchies who were really elevating themselves to a place of supremacy, and to resist the high church movement, this movement known as high church Anglicanism. And so that was really the second period of Puritanism. The third period was under Oliver Cromwell. And Cromwell was in many ways almost a Napoleon-like figure. He was a leader of the aristocracy, of Parliament, and the goal was to establish a total parliamentary reign over England. And he was kind of that leader. He was kind of a militaristic, spiritual leader there. And under Cromwell, the goal was to establish a fully united Puritan church in England. They wanted an entire church there that was fully Puritan, fully purified of all of the vestiges and all of the things that were remaining of what they believed were remnants of Roman Catholicism. And that was the idea, a totally pure church. So those are really the three primary periods of English Puritanism. I want to look a little bit now at some of the Puritan and separatist origins, how these groups came to be. When Elizabeth I took the throne in 1559, she and Parliament established England once again as a Protestant nation. It had switched back to Roman Catholicism under Mary, and she brought it back and brought it towards and reestablished it as a Protestant nation. Many of the Protestants, like we had already said, come back. They're now coming back because they know that England is Protestant. So they're coming back from continental Europe because Mary has been done away with. And so they are coming back hoping that they are going to bring with them the ability and the doctrines and the teaching now to be able to reform the Church of England into to a fully reformed church. That really is the goal. Yet when they got back, they were very unhappy to see that there were very few, if no, changes or reforms that were happening at all within the Church of England. Now, one of the first things that these reformers sought to do was to go after the use of these things called clerical vestments in the church. These vestments were what you see in many places today, clerical robes, the hats, and things like that. So even though England was Protestant, it was still wearing vestiges, bishops and things like that. Archbishops would wear the big hats, the big gowns, the big vestments. And these Puritans that were coming back, these reformers that were coming back from Geneva, saw this as remnants of Roman Catholicism, remnants of popery, as they called it. And they wanted to get rid of them. They did not want these vestments doing it because they believed that the people would be confused that this is still Rome, that they still belong to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this anti-vestment party was led by two primary men, a man by the name of Thomas Sampson and Lawrence Humphrey. And they believed that these clerical vestments had to be done away with if the church was truly going to continue marching forward to being biblically reformed. Now, Elizabeth didn't like this. She saw these men as basically rebels. Men who are going to create an uprising. Men who are going to create rebellion. And so she caused her Archbishop Matthew Parker. She sought him to go after these guys and to try to squash this refusal to conform. These men just simply need to conform the way things are. They don't need to cause any more issues. So Parker tried to speak with the dissidents, but really talks went nowhere. And so he was forced to make them conform, and he did so in really an interesting way. He took all of the minister licenses in the state of England, in the country of England. He took all of the minister license within the Church of England up to that point, and he made them completely null and void. And the only way that you could have your license reissued was if you agreed to conform to the use of clerical vestments within preaching. Now, you have to remember at this time, the Church of England is a state church. And so all of these clergymen, their income comes from the state. And if they do not have their license, they do not receive any income. And this is a big issue. Basically, when this rule is put forth by Parker, practically every dissenter submits, not seeing these garments as anything worth losing their income over. And the ability to minister over a vestment. They loved to minister. They wanted their income. They didn't see wearing fancy clothes or certain vestments as that big of a deal to fight over. Sampson and Humphrey, hearing this, are very angry. They see how pretty much everyone has capitulated. And so what they do is they think, okay, if we write to the leaders in the continental Europe, in the Reformed Church in continental Europe, and they show how this is indeed rags of popery, how it needs to be removed, then all of these other dissenters will get behind us. So they write to Heinrich Bollinger, who is the leader there in Switzerland, coming in after Zwingli. And there, they think, okay, Bullinger's going to write back. He's going to tell us we need to get rid of this. We're fighting the good fight. And that's exactly what didn't happen. To their surprise, Bullinger actually wrote back, siding with Parker, arguing that vestments were nothing to break fellowship over. This was not a reason to cause division, not a reason to cause strife and anger, but to simply listen to Parker and to go along with it as it was not a biblical issue. That is what Bullinger's argument was. And this was a shock to these men. It was a shock to Samson and many of the anti-vestment leaders. During this vestiarian controversy, this was the first time ever that the word Puritan was used to refer to someone. And it was also during this time that Puritanism showed the potential for something more than just purifying the church, but separating from the church and going from Puritanism to separatism. The first authentic separatist group that we know of met in London and was led by a man named Richard Fitz. One of the essential aspects of this early separatist group was that they rejected the use of any liturgy whatsoever. No liturgies, no psalms, no hymns. There was no singing, no recitation, simply preaching and the partaking of the sacraments. This was completely the idea. And this was very common amongst all, pretty much all early separatist group. No liturgy, no singing, no hymns, no psalms. This was the idea, including many of the early Baptists. Many of the early Baptists held this kind of no liturgy, no psalm, no hymns concept as well within their early meetings. During this time, there were really three primary groups of Puritans that began to develop. And by 1570s, these were really dominant groups and dominant movements. The first of these were what we call the conservative Puritans. This group did dislike how little the church had reformed and were convinced that it needed to be reformed, but also were convinced that any active disobedience to the state was sinful anarchy and rejection of Paul's teaching in Romans 13. And so, even though they believed the church needed to reform more, they believed it was sinful and evil to try and force reform if the state chose otherwise. You should never create anarchy or rebellion against the authorities as long as they are dealing with an issue that isn't in and of itself gospel essential. That was really the idea. This group saw no point in trying to bring about external reforms, but rather to focus on nothing more than preaching and teaching, which they believed is where the heart of true reform lies. We don't need to be out protesting. We don't need to be out fighting or causing a ruckus or purposely trying to go out of our way to cause trouble. We simply just need to keep preaching and teaching, and over time, that will bring reform. That was really the idea of the conservative Puritans. Some of the notable leaders of the conservative Puritans were men like Lawrence Humphrey, John Fox, who is most famous for his Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Parkhurst, and James Pilkington. A second group was a little more staunch and firm in their stance and fervent in their desire for reform. And these were what we call the moderate Puritans, the moderate Puritans. This group, unlike the previous, believed that there had to be some organizational reform. It wasn't there needs, like there should be, but no, there really has to be some organizational reform in the church if it was going to rightly reflect the Protestant faith. This was not so much about being Puritan as much as it was for them about being Protestant. This group was divided, however, and it's really probably what caused a lot of its ability to be very effective in the short term, because of the fact that it was kind of divided in itself as actually what needed to be really reformed. Some of these guys were believed that there needed to be a reformed episcopacy, that bishops and single pastors and things like that continued to still need to be the model. They just need to hold to reformed doctrine. Others started to believe that, no, a Presbyterian form of government, church government, was indeed the only reformed option. But all of them, nevertheless, wished that church structures were simpler and more accountable. They needed to be more accountable to the people themselves. And though they were much more open regarding their desires for reform, they also chose not to be actively disruptive if such reforms did not come. They too, like the conservative Puritans, hoped that their preaching and teaching would ultimately bring about a majority view and bring the reforms that they desired. This group had by far the majority of representation in areas outside of the church in the political and social sphere. Primarily, we're talking about the aristocracy, the nobles, all of the kind of the big, rich, well-off political leaders, parliamentarian leaders. All of those were very much in line with this more kind of moderate Puritan view. Some of these guys were men like Richard Greenham, the famous preacher, London preacher Henry. They called him Silver-Tongued Smith. He has an awesome sermon. I recommend all of you to go and read it sometime. It's called God's Arrow Against Atheists. And it's very modern for him, for his writing. But he writes pretty much against what he believes are the three enemies of the church: atheism, Islam, and Roman Catholicism. So you can see where the thinking was at that time. But it really is a fascinating sermon. It just kind of gives you a picture of what some of this early Puritan exposition looked like. And then finally, another notable leader was the great theologian William Perkins. And that leads to our third major group that began to rise during this period under Elizabeth. And these are what we call the Radical Puritans, a.k.a. the Militant Presbyterians. This group, unlike the first two, sought to actively and aggressively attack the Anglican establishment. They believed that Presbyterianism was the only biblical form of church government. And as such, they could invoke divine authority to bring about its establishment. Because it was indeed God's true plan for church government, they had the divine right to bring about its formation. They overwhelmingly supported a reform of the 39th Articles of Faith and the Common Book of Prayer. And unlike the other two groups, were much more international in their outlook. The conservative Puritans and the moderate Puritans always had an idea of still having within themselves a specific view of the English church. For the militant Presbyterians, the radical Puritans, they looked more international. We want to look like Switzerland. We want to look like Geneva. We want to look like Basel. We want to look like many of these other harbingers of the Reformed faith. We want to look like them. They look to the Dutch Republic and places like that. We really want to have this view. We want to create a unified Reformed church that transcends Europe. Right? Like that really is the idea. So they have a much more international look than what the other two groups did. There was one primary leader, there was many, but there was one particularly that led this group and became its champion. And that was the man known as Thomas Cartwright. Cartwright was a brilliant man. He was considered by Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin there in Geneva, as the most learned man I ever knew. So that's pretty big talk. That's big praise from Theodore Beza, who is in himself a very learned and brilliant man. Cartwright was established to a place as a professor there in London. And as he was a professor, he spoke boldly against Anglican practices and the diocesan episcopacy that was happening there. Now, diocesan episcopacy is simply kind of the idea that you still see within many areas. You have a bishop that serves over a diocese, over a region of churches and clergymen. And he radically saw that as an anti-biblical form of church government. For him, the church had to establish Presbyterian forms of government, and that there was no higher office in the church than the minister of a local congregation. So the pastor of a local congregation was, there's no higher authority. Everyone, the highest authority you can be in the church is a minister of a local congregation who would then serve alongside other ministers of local congregations, establishing a presbyter over a group of churches. Eventually, because of his radical views, Cartwright was dismissed from his position as lecturer. You can only attack the state and the state church so much before eventually they're going to remove you from your position. And the Presbyterians were not going to take this lightly, or not take it in any way sitting down. They were furious over Cartwright's removal and took their grievances to Parliament. And no greater picture of this appeal to Parliament can be seen than in this Presbyterian manifesto that was drawn up at this time, titled Admonition to Parliament. It was written by two preachers, John Field and Thomas Wilcox, which attacked the Anglican establishment. It attacked other signs and forms of worship, things like doing the sign of the cross at baptism and things like that. All of those things were rejected in this admonition. Ultimately, this admonition led to the two men imprisoned by Elizabeth, being imprisoned by Elizabeth for breaking the Act of Uniformity, which had been established just years earlier. And many in Parliament were primarily of the moderate and conservative groups of Puritans, and thus Presbyterianism did not have its day in the Parliament. However, it created this growing divide within England, primarily within Parliament, a divide between a more conservative, moderate group of Puritans and a growing dissent and anger and a growing movement of radical Presbyterians. And this would all come full swing ahead in just a few years when we look at the English Civil War. During this time, Puritanism was not without its critiques. Obviously, there were many who sought to protect the Anglican establishment and believed that it was right where it needed to be. And primarily some of these critiques weren't so much necessarily just protecting Anglicanism, but many of them began to be critiqued based upon simply the Calvinism or the Reformed theology of many of these early Puritans. Some of these critiques, some of these men who critiqued the Calvinism of the Puritans were Peter Barrow and William Barrett. And these men were vital in planting the high Arminianism that would take over the Anglican Church in years to come. And so they began to really plant a seed that caused Anglicanism to go from being a very reformed faith. The Church of England, really early on, was very reformed, very Calvinistic, to becoming much and more and more Arminian over time. However, the most thorough and effective critique of the Puritans came from a highly Calvinistic thinker, a man by the name of Richard Hooker, one of the most famous Elizabethan philosophers and theologians of this period. Hooker, having spent time in preaching against these kind of Presbyterian Puritans, began to hear there was a clear difference between his preaching and their preaching. They were very anti-establishment, anti-Anglican establishment, whereas Hooker was very much a very refined Canterburyan per se. He really held to a high view of the Anglican Church. And so he began to really delve into further study regarding the divisions between the Presbyterians and the Elizabethan Anglican Church. And this study produced his famous work, quote, The Laws of Ecclesiastical Policy. In this work, Hooker took the Presbyterian doctrines to task, namely in regards to their teaching of the single view of church governance in the Bible. For Hooker, he did not believe that the Bible taught one specific view solely. He believed that the views of church leadership, though he believed favored episcopacy at times, he believed that there were different forms of government used throughout the scriptures and used throughout church history, based upon settings, based upon context, and based upon the situation the church found itself specifically in. And so he saw this idea of only one form of church government as being far too dogmatic and in many ways just a sign of arrogance. He also challenged their view of Scripture and Cartwright's theonomic view. So Cartwright was one of the early theonomists in many ways. He argued that civil authorities should actually be more severe than Moses was, for he believed that the state should make up for the apparent divine leniency of God. Cartwright argued that during the Mosaic period, God would often bring down judgment himself. And so Moses and many of them really were able to keep their hands free from having to do severe punishments because God did it for them. But because God was much more lenient now, the state needed to act in his place and be much more severe than Moses was. Hooker, however, argued that God ruled his creation by natural law, and that law was wider than Scripture. You can almost see the two extremes being formed here. But what Hooker argued from this natural law argument was vital for many, many years to come. Because you might hear some things from Hooker that are very, very familiar to us, especially in the United States. So you see, Hooker argued that natural law encoded in the very nature of humanity God's law. Therefore, reason and conscience had these things called inalienable rights as aspects that God had inbuilt within us through the law of nature. And these laws, these inalienable rights, must not be despised simply in the name of exclusive scripturalism. Now that argument will be used very often and much more throughout the centuries to come. But all of these things that were occurring under the Elizabethan church, these three groups of Puritanism riding up, looking as if the more conservative, moderate group would win the day, would all begin to shift when a new era came along, a new era under King James I. After Queen Elizabeth died, childless in 1603, the Scottish King James VI became King James I of England. James was devoutly reformed in his soteriology, but he was episcopal in his ecclesiology. And many believe that this is why the radical Puritanism declined during this time frame, because they had high hopes that under James, they would be able to make the reforms that Elizabeth wasn't willing to make. Now, James is an interesting character. I don't like speculating, and I don't ever like in any way trying to say something about someone that there is very little evidence of. But there is quite a bit of evidence that King James was very fond of men. He was not necessarily in the best place. Had good soteriology and was very reformed in that sense. But as it pertains to his own personal life, there were some very questionable things about King James I. However, in the midst of all of this, the most perhaps crazy thing that happened with James was James did the complete opposite as to what many of the reformers thought. They thought James would usher in a period of real quick, fast, profound reformation. But rather, James proposed an ideal that had originally developed from the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. This theology, this doctrine known as the divine right of kings. In other words, God had established kings to serve as his federal heads over the church and over the people. And that he, the king, answered alone to God. This was the divine right of kings. And James and Charles after him would take this to its zenith in thought. Within a short period of time, a petition was signed by the many Puritans calling upon James to bring further reform to the church. This petition is known as the Millenary Petition, which once again attacked the Anglican establishment, attacked many of the clerical vestments, attacked the signs of the cross at baptism, and even attacked the use of wedding rings in marriages. Many of these early Puritans believed that wedding rings were leftover vestiges of paganism that had been brought into the Roman church and carried over. And so there should be no wedding rings, and even jewelry itself was seen to be only to be worn very, very minimally, as it was seen as something extra frivolous. James decided, well, we'll have a conference. So he decided to call a conference to discuss many of these reforms at Hampton Court in England. And almost no reform actually happened. Really nothing happened that was in any way hopeful for the Puritans. Everything that they wanted to push further reform ultimately was shot down. But one specific development did happen there at Hampton's court. And that was the proposal for a new Bible translation. Up until this point, the Geneva Bible was the most popular English Bible and would remain so for many years, even after the King James Bible was published. It was the Bible of the Pilgrims. The Genevan Bible was very important, and many people loved it because of the study notes that were in the Geneva Bible. It was really the first study Bible. And so it was a beloved Bible. It was the Bible of Shakespeare. Now, James overwhelmingly supported this idea of a new Bible. And there had been talk of having a new Bible translated for years in Scotland prior to this. And that's probably why James was so quick to agree to it. And who knows, perhaps he even put up somebody to propose it. So James appointed 47 scholars from different schools of thought to take on this task of creating a new Bible translation. It took 3 years for them to complete the translation, and it was published in 1611, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. It included the Apocrypha up until 1666. So for 55 years, the King James Bible included the Apocrypha, but after 1666, that was removed. And so if you're a King James person and that's the thing, if your King James doesn't have the Apocrypha, then that's not the 1611. And so if someone who is a King James onlyist, if you're really a King James onlyist, you just need to ask yourself, are you a 1611 with the Apocrypha? Are you a 1666 without it? Or are you the much other later versions further on? So these are all questions that need to be asked. And I'm just dogging with my King James onlyist there. But it is a question that must be raised. In all reality, there was actually very little at all that was new with the King James. 80% of the New Testament of King James was taken from the Tyndale New Testament from 1526. So there was only about 20% difference between Tyndale's translation and the translation of the New King James within context of the New Testament. Ultimately, by the late 17th century, the King James Version of the Bible would surpass the Genevan Bible, primarily because of developments within language, and became the most popular translation of the day. It is by far the most sold book in history, the King James Version of the Bible. And it would become side by side with Shakespeare, the architect of establishing the modern English language. I want to kind of turn our attention now to, as Puritanism is developing, as this new era has been ushered in, as especially as James is really putting his grip around the church now and has shown that he is not going to bring the reform that many Puritans had hoped, we see a new movement rising, and that is separatism. While puritanical attempts began to try and reform the church further and further, the rise of separatism within the underground church continued. In particular, was a separatist group that was meeting at a gathering in Gainsborough, in Lincolnshire, that would be of vital significance to the future of separatism. This separatist group was led by five very, very important men to church history: Thomas Helwys, John Smith, John Robinson, William Bradford, and William Brewster. The group, however, this underground group that was forming there in Lincolnshire, was becoming so large that the group actually had to split to two. But in order to preserve themselves and have hope for religious liberty, both groups left to go to the Dutch Republic looking for religious liberty, which in the Dutch Republic at this time, religious liberty was very much a thing. Tolerance had really begun to be a big part. Religious tolerance was a big thing there in the Dutch Republic in the 17th century. The first group, the Smith-Helwys group, arrived in 1607. And there this group interacted with many of the Mennonites, these Anabaptists, that were there within the Dutch Republic. And there they began to adopt the views, these Mennonites' views on believers' baptism. And in 1609, Helwys himself, Smith baptizes himself, and he does this by pouring. This was not baptism by immersion. It was simply the idea of credo confession. There had to be baptism on the basis of confession, but immersion was still not done yet. It was done by pouring. So Smith baptizes himself and then baptizes the rest of the group. They also adopted the Mennonites' soteriology. And what was interesting about the Mennonites is they were not Arminian. They were actually semi-Pelagian, meaning they denied original sin. And so these early group that went there, the Helwys Smith group, denied original sin. They denied original sin. They believed in the universality of the atonement. They believed that the atonement was only made effectual by an individual believing in it. So the atonement actually didn't accomplish anything unless you believed that it accomplished it, unless you believed in Christ, and then it was effectual to you. So it was universal, general baptism and a denial of original sin. And this group became the first known English Baptist, this Smith-Helwys group. And they became referred to as the General Baptist. General meaning their general view of the atonement, that Jesus died universally, generally for everyone, but it was only made effectual by faith. This will be distinguished with the particular Baptist who arise up there in London, who believe Christ's death was universally sufficient, but particularly effectual for the elect. And they also maintained a far more reformed and orthodox view of soteriology, in the depravity of man and things like that. And so that is going to be the distinguishing, the general Baptist and the particular Baptist. And we'll look at the particular Baptist and the rise of confessionalism in our next lecture. However, this general Baptist group actually was split between Helwys and Smith. Helwys went back to Spitalfield, England, and established the First Baptist Church on English soil. There, Helwys would remain isolated, mostly from other general Baptists. He kind of really never found his own really group. He was kind of his own entity in many ways, and would eventually be imprisoned for his views of absolute liberty of conscience in matters of religion. Early with Helwys, even though it would not be articulated till much later on, is a beginning view that many Baptists are going to hold to, a doctrine known as soul liberty. And that is a view we'll expound on a little bit later on especially as we get more into the late 17th and early 18th century Baptists, as the debate over religious liberty becomes much more profound. Hellwys himself would ultimately end up dying in prison, while the Smith group would remain over in the Dutch Republic. The leadership of the General Baptist after the death of Hellwys ultimately fell into the hands of John Merton, who really made the General Baptist much more effective. They grew much larger under the leadership of Merton, who was actually vital in establishing a first really confession of faith for the General Baptist. But the other group, what happened to that other group that was there, those other men that broke away, that were separate from the Smith-Hellwys group, that also went to the Dutch Republic? Well, these men would become known as the Pilgrim Fathers. The other group, led by John Robinson, William Bradford, and William Brewster, had also gone to the Dutch Republic. But unlike Smith and Hellwys, maintained their views of paedobaptism and their views of Calvinistic soteriology. They never underwent the same internal quarrels that the General Baptist did either. So they stayed pretty conformed, pretty tight-knit group, holding on to very much the same Calvinistic soteriology, paedobaptism, but they held to a congregational view of church government. In 1620, under the leadership of Bradford and Brewster, part of the church chose to immigrate to North America. And they did so in order to face some of the economic hardship that they were facing there in the Dutch Republic, but also because many of them there started to think, our children know nothing about English culture. They are starting to become more almost Dutch in a lot of ways, and they're being led away to the temptations of this foreign culture. So they wanted to establish an English Puritan colony, an English Puritan place where they could grow and practice freely in their beliefs and religion, while also being able to provide an English context for their children to grow in. 28 adult members and their children booked passages on the English ship called the Mayflower, which sailed from Plymouth in Devon on September 6, 1620. These separatist immigrants had intended to create their new community in Virginia, to live within the colony of Jamestown, which had been established 13 years earlier in 1607, even though Jamestown was still very much an Anglican settlement. So I don't know how actually well that would have went for them had they landed there. But by the mysterious providence of God, the Mayflower was blown off course and landed instead in Cape Cod in Massachusetts in early November 1620. It would be here that the first political and religious separatist community was founded in North America, in a community that these Pilgrim Fathers would name Plymouth. Within several decades, there were three more religious colonies that were developing up: Massachusetts, New Haven, Connecticut, all established by English Puritans who had taken the plunge into separatism. Between the decade of 1630 to 1640, what is known as the Great Migration, some 20,000 such immigrants arrived on North America's East Coast to escape from an Anglican church that found itself increasingly distasteful. These religious colonies and immigrants would eventually make up what came to be called New England, established on the basis of both Puritan and separatist sentiments, and which were forming the embryo of what would be birthed over a century later into a new nation. That is where we will stop tonight as we finish up on the origins of Puritanism and separatism. Next time we are together, we will look at the rise of the English Civil War and the rise of confessionalism, looking at the Westminster Confessions and the rise of the Presbyterians under the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the rise of the London Baptist Confession and the particular Baptists being established there. So we'll title our next lecture, Civil War and Confessionalism. And that's where we'll go next time. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for our ability to be able to study together. We thank you so much for history and our ability to just see all of these things developing. We pray that we are honoring to those that we discussed, that we were not anachronistic, and if we were, God, please forgive us and give us clarity where that may have been. God, we just thank you that we have history, that we can learn and grow from it. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we are thankful always with the grand reality, especially in the times that we are facing, to know that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church. We know that from history. We know that more importantly from your word. And so we thank you for that promise and that truth. God, be with everyone this week. Keep them safe. Look out for them. Set our eyes upon Christ as we enter into this holy week, fixing our eyes upon the glorious work of Christ at Calvary and the triumph of him in the resurrection. And we say all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.